Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We've come to the last chapter of this great book. Final chapter of this letter. And he ends with very direct teaching on two of the several themes that he has thus far addressed through this book. Our relationship to money and affluence, and also dealing with suffering. That's how the book ends. The verses before us today continue in the theme of worldliness versus godliness, earthly wisdom versus godly wisdom, the temporal versus the eternal, pride versus humility. We read in chapter 4 how it is that God exalts those who are humble and he brings low those who are prideful. There are few things that make us more prideful than a wrong understanding of stuff, of material stuff, of possessions. The verses before us contain some of the strongest language found in the whole Bible on the subject of riches. I could have entitled this, Woe to the Worldly Rich, or to the Affluent, or to the Unbelieving Rich. You know, the Bible addresses such things prolifically throughout. Few places are as blunt as James 5, 1 through 6, and I'm always amazed by God's providence in ordering when these sermons come up. I promise you, I don't plan it this way. We're going through James, and this is where we are in the middle of the season that tries us most as it relates to materialism. So let's hear the word of God in James 5 and study it together. James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for your word and its timeliness. And we believe, Lord, even when it's uncomfortable, that you repeat themes and subjects over and over again because we need to hear them. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for what you give us every day, what you have ultimately given us and secured for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Whoa. This isn't the Christmas spirit here today, is it, what he says? I mean, it's pretty hardcore. Who is he talking to, James? This isn't me. Christians or unbelievers? Well, that's a good question, and it's been debated probably endlessly since this book has been studied. And we have to admit that the familial language, that language of family, is missing from these first six verses. You don't see it start with brothers and sisters or brethren. And in fact, in verse 7, brothers comes up again. So it's almost like this prophetic excursus that James takes in a sermon to just address unbelieving rich in general. There's no doubt that has sway, that maybe he's just speaking here to unbelievers outright. I think in general, he's speaking like an Old Testament prophet would. When he speaks to the visible church of God, he speaks in a way that will affect people differently based on their relationship with God. So I think he's speaking to the visible church, knowing that at any given time, the visible church is an admixture of true believers and unbelievers. And so he's speaking in the essence of the ultimate nature of what he says is speaking to the one who does not trust Christ, who trusts in stuff. But it definitely has something for us as believers, because even though we ourselves may be born again and say we live for Christ and that which is eternal, no doubt we can be caught up in that vortex, that spinning action of the world that can sway us towards putting too much trust in this stuff. So I don't think it's ultimately a message about genuine believers. I do think there's something we can learn by what he says about trusting in these things. Really, it sort of reminds me at this time of the year, my favorite Charles Dickens classic, The Book is Better, by the Way, than the Play or the Movies, A Christmas Carol. Great quotes by Ebenezer Scrooge throughout. They're taken well in a lot of the plays that you see, but there's more to every one of his diatribes you see in the play. He says a little more in the book. It's even more profound. The carol itself, the story you probably remember. It's this old, bitter miser, Ebenezer Scrooge, great name. No one's naming their kids that today, I noticed. Not too many Ebenezers being baptized. He undergoes a profound experience, you might say, of redemption, at least in a human sense. And it happens in the course of one night. And he learns that if he doesn't change, he will end up like his friend, his former partner, Jacob Marley, who ended up walking the earth, of course, by fantasy, endlessly as this ghost who is invisible and lonely. Scrooge was a lender of money, devoted his life to the accumulation of wealth. He holds anything other than money in contempt, including friendship, love, and the Christmas season, as the story goes. Well, over the course of that night, and even though I've seen it multiple times in play and in movie and have read it, I still get freaked out when those ghosts come to him and speak. And you remember the ghost of the past giving him a picture of what he has done to build his life on stuff and the accumulation of stuff? What he is like, the ghost of the present time? What he holds near and dear to himself? And then the ghost of the future, what will happen if he keeps going down this road? Humanly speaking, of course. Well, in James 5, there is a sense in which we gain a glimpse of what has been, what is, and what will come for the one who hoards stuff, who trusts in stuff. Because James delivers a most tragic epitaph for those who lived with a worldly view and use of wealth, and he does this as a way of instructing true believers. The worldly rich, unbelievers, they would probably hear this message and say, bah, humbug. But true believers, us, who live in a time of great affluence, indeed, I would venture a guess that the church today is more affluent than it's ever been, at least in our country, in the history of Christianity. So in the midst of that, which isn't a sin on its own, as we know and we've studied through James, we have to hear this message to be careful. The essence of James's message in these verses are as follows. First, we see living for wealth will lead us to utter despair if that's what we're living for. That's what we're trusting in. We'll learn also that living for wealth will cause you to compound sin by exploiting people. As you become more and more in love with stuff and hoarding stuff, you'll care less and less about what it takes to get it. I hope you're not at that state. You may say, oh, I would never do that. Praise God. But that is what happens when you go down that road. Eventually, people are just objects in the way of getting more stuff. Finally, we are challenged to remember the truth about the stuff and the things that we value so much in this short life. That's particularly important and relevant for us as we get new gifts and new things. How do we view those things? What is their purpose? How might we use them? Let's have the right view of what they are and what their fate is. Well, first let's look at verse 1, and we see that living for wealth itself will lead us to utter despair. This is so vivid in the language James uses. It's a prophetic blast that he gives when he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So this is what will happen when you love riches or when you have your trust and faith in them. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. But notice verse 1, miseries that are coming upon you. They will come to you. In fact, there's a sense of immediacy there as well as implying a more ultimate judgment. They're living for perishable things. Well, before we consider what this means, this misery, what does it mean to be rich here? Because that's the big question. You know, what is rich? How much is rich? And after all those presidential debates debating on how much is actually makes a person wealthy or not, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. If you have stuff that isn't being used and you keep piling up more stuff that's not being used, you've got too much and you're hoarding it. In fact, if silverfish are eating your pants before you wear them, you're probably not wearing them enough and probably have too many. But you know what it says here? When I first read this, I thought, well, that's true. Stuff rots, garments get holes in them because of moths. That's no question. And I was thinking in terms of when rich people accumulate stuff or when we get stuff after we die, that happens. It's just in the perfect tense. This means that now, while they're alive, the stuff they've accumulated is rotting. So they have so much stuff that it can't be used. So I don't know what the definition of rich is, but I do know this. If you have stuff that's been given to you by God's stewardship, he gives it to you to use, and it's not being used by you or someone else, you probably have too much stuff. And this fits the hoarding category. So maybe that's the gauge. Not how much you make or how much you have. What are you doing with the stuff that you do have? And in this case, they had so much that the precious metals were even corroding. They just weren't being used for the purpose they were given to be used for. Verse 2 says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Rich people with moth-eaten clothes. It's because they have too many. They're not using them. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. They have so much stuff that it's literally decaying under their noses. Now, riches here could mean crops. The word there, we'll look at in a little bit, can mean crops. They have so much of it that it rots in their silos and barns. They can't wear their garments fast enough. The moths are eating them. The gold and the silver sits in such disuse that it corrodes. Hoarding like this indicates a person who trusts in that stuff and getting more of it. Their unused rotting possessions stand as a testimony to what they trust, to what they value, to what they think makes them a person. And such trust ultimately leads to utter despair, the miseries that will come upon them. There's a temporal sense and there's an eternal sense here. The temporal sense most likely has to do with the impending judgment of Jerusalem. James being centered in Jerusalem, in the Jewish church, the church early was very Jewish, but there were just Jewish landowners who owned quite a bit in Jerusalem, being a Jewish city, and they owned a lot and they accumulated more. But in 70 AD, when Rome came and exacted its punishment upon Jerusalem for its rebellion against Rome, for keeping back tax dollars and being a general thorn in the side of Rome, they did not spare anybody. They wiped everyone out and you lost your ownership. So it's difficult for someone in poverty to be in poverty. I would suggest it's even more difficult when you've gone from that kind of luxury to poverty. And that's the misery that came upon them in an immediate sense. In the lifetime of James, possibly, or just before he died, in the lifetime of the hearers, or just after he died, in the lifetime of many of the hearers, they saw the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, saw this hardship, saw the miseries that came upon the Jewish people. Many were rich landowners at the time. But there's clearly a long-standing implication here that there is eternal despair for anyone who trusts in anything other than the finished work of Christ and the cross. If you trust in stuff and getting of stuff, you will end up separated from God forever. Only trust in Christ gives us present joy and long-lasting eternal bliss with God. Temporal despair, misery, definitely, but eternal despair ultimately, which is worse. That's why Jesus said, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not that riches make you unable to be saved. It just means it's more difficult, humanly speaking, to trust in someone else, God, when you have so much trust in the stuff that you feel you have accumulated. It's just the practical, real-life response the Lord Jesus gives regarding the challenge of affluence. These people that James is addressing have given themselves over to it. Verse 1 kind of reads like the Old Testament, woe to Jerusalem, woe to Israel. Verse 3, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. Hoarded stuff has no alibi. It's all there. You can't hide it. It's there. Hoarded stuff speaks against us, what's important to us. I think it's right for us to check our accounts for hoarding. It's good to say, but hoarding is not. It could be used for something that can become eternal. It's right for us to check our closets for hoarding. I'll tell you what, my closet in my house is as big as my half of my dorm room in college. I got a lot of stuff. Every year I need to go through it and, quite frankly, give it to people who can wear it and use it. Kids, how many toys do you have that maybe someone else could use? I mean, it's that practical. It tells what we trust, okay? What we're willing to just release and give away. It tells us that we don't trust it. We trust the one who provides it. But we can give it away. It's just stuff. Verse 5 says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now that is a vivid picture. Not too long ago, 2 weeks ago, I brought a deer that I had harvested to a butcher shop. Well, a farmer was there with 3 cattle already, big fat cattle, ready for slaughter. Those cattle, they were a little shaken by the ride over, but otherwise unaware. They had been eating themselves into oblivion for the last 9 months. They were as happy as a steer could be, I suppose. And just a few minutes after that, they'd be slaughtered. For months, they fatten themselves. They're happy animals when they're eating. No idea what's coming. Well, the person who trusts in stuff and the accumulation thereof is only fattening themselves for the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment in temporal terms and in ultimate terms. This is the language. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Don't you know what's coming when you trust this stuff? That's what James says. In any vice, no matter what it is, whether it's the accumulation of stuff or you fill in the blank, it always leads us to death. There's something else that James tells us in these, or teaches us in these verses. Living for wealth will cause us to compound sin by exploiting people. I totally relate with the temptation to accumulate stuff, trust it too much, like it too much, want it for myself. But I have to admit, when I read this, I think to myself, come on, I'm not that desperate for stuff that I would hurt someone to get it. So it does speak in the most extreme terms, but if you follow the logic, it does lead us that way, to hurt other people to get more stuff. I mean, we all saw that horrific scene on, what is it, Black, whatever day it is, where people charge into Walmart and kill someone to get stuff. I mean, the place is open 24 hours. It'll still be there in a couple days. They killed someone to get it. I mean, so we should not underestimate what can drive us when we want more stuff, we want things. Verse 4 says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Most of these rich folks that are addressed in James's time are landowners. That was the most obvious way and means of riches. And they were landowners that accumulated more land, and they would hire day laborers. And day labor was the most common form of labor. You would daily get a job from someone, and you would do, at the end of the day, you'd receive your wages. You remember Jesus told a parable that illustrated that common form of labor in those days. So there are different ways in which you might defraud someone. You may possibly pay them late, not at the end of the day. And they need it at the end of the day because they're living day to day. But you may come back tomorrow just as a means to make sure they come back, and I'll pay you tomorrow. And that can go on. That's defrauding them from what they've done. It could be not paying them enough, exploiting them by not giving them what they should get. It could be not paying them at all. Whatever the case, trying to get more for yourself can cause you to defraud those who are around you. Slighting others, that becomes an understood part of wealth accumulation. You're driven by cutting edges, by cutting the corner. Ultimately, people become exploited. But let us not forget what it says in the second part of verse 4. It's a comfort to those who are oppressed, but it's also a warning to those who are doing the oppressing. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, a designation that shows he sees everything that happens. He knows every injustice that occurs. And the cries of the harvesters have reached his ears. And we see it all around the world, brothers and sisters. We see in Asia, where children work 12-hour days for mere pennies, while parent companies and governments get rich. Remember the old coal miners who got black lung, just understood. Remember in our part of the country, there's workers at Love Canal. 70% contracted cancer at some point or another, even long after they knew what it was doing. We see this well in our time. Due to greedy management operations, AIG, a company that many employees and customers depended on, came to the verge of financial collapse just a few months ago, as you recall. They requested $85 billion from you, and your representatives gave it to them. They promptly went out on a retreat and spent $500,000 in California. I suggest that's defrauding. That's taking from people what is theirs for their own fattening. Just a week ago, I had to laugh. John Thain, the CEO of Merrill Lynch, after being part of a leadership group that mismanaged its company, requested a $10 million payout while his company and customers floundered. It's amazing what that mindset will do and make you ask. How ridiculous it looks. In public, I want $10 million as a payout for messing everything up. But you see, when you get into this mindset and your trust is in that stuff, you'll do outlandish things because you just want more stuff no matter what it makes you look like. Look at all the divorce settlements that happen among celebrities, how much they grab for. They already have millions, but they want to grab more. How ridiculous it looks to the regular Joe, but to them it's more stuff, and they'll lose the opportunity to get it. And they'll step on anybody to get there. And I don't think verse 6 is a reference directly to Jesus. It says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Although it's true when you think about Jesus being betrayed for what? 30 pieces of silver, which one commentator says Judas wears around his neck in hell. Think about Scrooge for a minute. Tiny Tim needed some treatment. His father couldn't get it for him. And he went on in his luxury. Well, he could have helped someone. Instead, kept on the way he was to the damage of that other person. Living for wealth can cause us to compound sin by exploiting people. Here's probably the point of this text that most addresses you who trust Christ. And I trust, brothers and sisters, this is most of you. Hopefully all of you. We have to know the truth about our stuff. I think that'll help us. Look at verse 2 and verse 3 in a different light. Knowing the truth about our stuff. Your riches have rotted and your garments, they're moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. He's talking about this material gain and the stuff itself. How corroded it becomes. How it decays. It all breaks down. It's perishable. One of my professors said it this way in commenting on this verse. Material wealth only temporarily quenches the soul's thirst for meaning and acceptance. Acquiring wealth to cure the problem of meaninglessness is like drinking coffee to solve the problem of exhaustion. It can mask the problem, but it cannot cure it. Riches cannot fulfill the quest for meaning. It all breaks down. It all falls apart. It eventually becomes obsolete. Everything does. I want to point out in this text that there are three different kinds of riches that are alluded to, so we can see. First, it says riches, plutos in the Greek. That could mean crops. That means they rot. So what happens to crops? Eventually, if they're not consumed, they rot. That's what the outcome is. That's the best thing left untouched. That's what happens. If you hoard them, they'll rot. Okay? The second thing that he refers to is our garments, the clothes we have. They become moth-eaten. If you just leave them sitting, they'll break down. They'll decay. Moths will eat them. Gold and silver. It could be jewelry, but it's also coinage, and it could be the way in which you back up what you own. Kind of a gold standard, you might say. Just left there, set there, eventually will corrode. All of it's perishable. That's the point. And this is why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, take what you've got that God's given you as a steward and use it for things that are eternal. Yes, save. It's not saying don't save. But don't hoard. Use it for something that will have eternal results. Invest it in people, in that which addresses people. I want to show you something. We have a white elephant gift party in our home fellowship group this week. And my wife picked up this beauty. I'm going to show you this closely because you can't see it from the pulpit. It's so awesome. This is a handcraft that someone made. It has styrofoam interior. It has a burr oak acorn for the head that will scare more small children if you see this thing. I have no question in my mind, this thing with dust, it was dusty, so it wasn't in a box, sat on somebody's shelf in someone's house, and they treasured it. Probably someone who had a lot of this kind of stuff would have this out. I mean, look at that. Will scare a small child. I'm positive it will. This is our white elephant gift. Okay, my point? Most of the stuff you have is going to end up in a thrift shop someday. It just will. If it doesn't fall apart and you don't throw it out, it will end up in someone's white elephant gift party. It's not worth it. None of the stuff is. Why do we care about it so much? My most prized earthly possessions, what do you think they are? What do you think they are? My deer heads. Thank you, Mom. My deer heads. I've got three deer heads that are beautiful and glorious, and they tell a story of a hunt that developed over time. They're trophies to me. Now, I trust that my faithful sons will safeguard them long after my death. But I'm not fooling myself. Cabela's isn't going to pay any money for them. Bass Pro Shop doesn't care. They will end up in some frat house with beer bottles hanging off of them and sunglasses on them. That's what they're going to be. I can't love them that much. They're going to be gone. Anything you get this Christmas will be old to you an hour later. The car you're driving now, you think so beautiful now, you're going to look back and look, if you have the wrong motive, wrong ID, you're going to say, boy, I really like the newer model. It will never, ever end. James warns, all of us by warning those who have ultimately given themselves to it. We can look at those who have sold out to it and say that's terrible what they've done, but if we're honest, any one of us can be tugged in that direction if we're not careful, and we sacrifice so much of the eternal on the altar of the immediate because we care so much about the stuff that rots. I don't like all of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible, but this section, he hits the nail on the head. He says, a final word, he's paraphrasing this text. A final word to you arrogant rich, take some lessons in lament. You'll need buckets for the tears when the crash comes upon you. Your money is corrupt and your fine clothes stink. Your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your stomach, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth. What you piled up is just judgment. All the workers you have exploited and cheated cry out for judgment. The groans of the workers you used and abused are a roar in the ears of the master avenger. You looted the earth and lived it up. But all you'll have now to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse. In fact, what you've done is condemn and murder perfectly good persons who stand there and take it. The message of Dickens in his great story was to show Scrooge that his lifelong focus was wrong and hurtful, so he would change. To warn others like him, to warn those who might be susceptible to such sin, to encourage those who were not living for stuff. The purpose of the message brought to Scrooge was to evoke change in Scrooge before it was too late. Listen to two quotes from Ebenezer when he starts to get it. The ghost of future is who he was most scared of. He says, ghost of the future, I fear you more than any specter I have seen. But as I know your purpose is to do me good, and as I hope to live to be another man from what I was, I am prepared to bear you company and do it with a thankful heart. Will you not speak to me? That's the heart of the true believer hearing James's word. They're not mad, they're not upset. Why can't you be judging me? They're saying, I know this is going to help me to get back on track, to remember what's important, what's eternal. And Scrooge says something else that is humanly true. We're not talking about the sovereign decrees of God. We're talking about the way we live our life, this moment, and the way we look. This is what he says. Men's courses will foreshadow certain ends to which, if persevered in, they must lead. But if the courses be departed from, the ends will change. Say it is thus with what you show me. He wants to know that if he gets this message and he changes, will things be different? And the answer is yes. As long as we're alive, humanly speaking, we have opportunity by the grace of God to view things differently and therefore act differently. So once again, as we hear this message from James, remember that the bedrock of James's message is a trust and faith in Christ, the eternal Savior. And with that trust, our whole outlook on life is different. Stuff does become something that's a tool for God to use for his glory, and you're given stewardship over it. Ultimately, the meat of these verses concerns the worldly rich, the unbelieving rich. But who among us could not be served well to hear this message also, especially right now, this time of the year? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your bluntness and honesty to us. We're thankful that what our hope is in is eternal. Lord, give us lives that manifest that. Help us to be very faithful with all you've given us, Lord. I pray that you would prosper us to the degree we are faithful with that prosperity for your great glory and the good of people who are made in your image and their eternal state. Lord, thank you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.